Good morning. My watch band broke last week, and I'm lost without my watch. I'm so used to wearing a watch and know what time it is that I had to borrow Jason's. Like, man, I was like, I need to get a watch. First I just want to say how much I love each and every one of you guys. And how much I really appreciate each and every one of you guys. And every time I come here, I feel the fellowship of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I feel, the presence of the Holy Spirit here. Because when we do gather together, the presence of God is here. Because He lives within us. But, our church might not be as big as other churches around here. But you know what? I was stacked. Your loving fellowship that's here against any other church. Because I've been part of other churches. And I feel here what I haven't felt in other places. I truly have. So I appreciate you guys and I love you guys. And for letting me and my family and Jason and his family come here. And second, if this is your first time here and you're looking for a church home, we believe in expository preaching here. Verse-by-verse exposition of Holy Writ of God's Word. We preach Christ crucified and we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. What Scripture says, it is true. And I know the doctrines of grace is foreign to a lot of you guys. It just is, because you've never actually been taught it, especially here in Robinson County. And it's just I hate to use the word ignorance because it's not really a bad word. It just means that you just don't know. You don't have knowledge of it. I don't mean that in a bad way or anything. And that's why I say if any pastor in Robinson County that wanted to debate me on the doctrines of grace and have a friendly debate between brothers in Christ, we could do it here. If you believe that what I preach is not found in the Bible, let's have a friendly debate on a Sunday night, on a Wednesday night, or whatever it may be. Because I know they're out there. And all I got to say is make sure you study. Make sure you bring your A game if you want to. I'm not trying to be arrogant, but just, I'd really like to do that because it sharpens my sword, but it also sharpens you guys'. It sharpens your sword because you see how Scripture is used in different ways. Someone may say, boy, some Calvinist must have gotten his head. That's how, because of how I interpret Scripture. Notice I didn't say because of I read Calvin's Institutes or Zwingli's The Doctrine of Absolute Predestination or Martin Luther's, Bondage of the Human Will, or any book from the Reformers, or any book that Jonathan Edwards or George Smeaton or John Flavel wrote. The one book that I read several times, or I should say, should not say book, but I should say the Gospel of John. When I was in the hospital for nearly 3 months after God saved me, I read John, the Gospel of John, over and over. I really did. And it was the very words of my Savior that said, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. It was the very words of my Lord that said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Spurgeon said that, I love when God says I will and he shalls, because he will and he shall. But man, if he says I will, if he shall, he doesn't live up to his promises, does he? As the Bible is read and the pastor proclaims the word of God, God speaks. Amen? It was God teaching me through His Word and through His Spirit that lives within me about His Word. Nobody was leading me. Nobody was giving me books. It was God. It was God teaching me how God teaches each and every one of us. If we allow Him, when we put our presuppositions aside, when we humble ourselves, let Scripture speak to you. Let God's Spirit speak to you, and it will forever change your life. And today we will wrap up in part 3 of the doctrine of actual atonement. If you please rise for the reading of God's word and turn to John 10. We will return back to John 10, and we will read verses 1 through 18 and 24 through 30. John 10, verses 1 through 18, and then drop down to verses 24 through 30. I'll be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. This is the very word of God, spoken by God the Son, Jesus Christ, as He gives His own commentary on who His sheep are and the atoning sacrifice He will secure on Calvary. He is the victorious Good Shepherd. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Let's pray. Holy and gracious Father, Lord, you did not send angels. You did not send any other created beings. But you sent your one and only unique Son to go to the cross, to live the life that we should have, to die the penalty of the death that we should have, to pay the ransom for our bondage to sin and slavery to sin. You cared enough for us that you sent your only Son, your unique Son, to redeem us, to reconcile us, to atone for all our heinous and evil crimes and sins and our thoughts. Lord, I just ask that you prepare our hearts and our minds, give us ears to hear and minds to understand your word, Lord. Let your spirit come alive in each and every one of us and teach us, Lord. Teach us what your word says. Teach us to our heart, Lord. Teach it to our soul. Tattoo it to our heart, Lord, so that our love for you and your son grow more deeply. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Bible is a cohesive collection of 66 books written over a period of 1,600 years. And it was written by the Spirit of God through men that lived in different ages. And they were centuries apart and places apart. They were from Babylon, Persia, Palestine, Asia Minor, Greece, and Rome. So there was no collusion between the authors at all, because there was one author, and that was God. That's why expository preaching is so important in the church. The church has become anemic to God's word and understanding. For the expository preacher, he is to present the biblical truth derived from and transmitted through historical, grammatical, spirit-guided study of a passage in its proper context. Remember, context is king, which the Holy Spirit applies first to the life of the expositor. He applies it first to the preacher, and then through the preacher, through the expositor, God applies it to the congregation. That's why it's so important in hermeneutics and interpretation to get it right, because you are the preacher is the ambassador for God. God will always through the ages bring up shepherds to feed his sheep. And to understand the context of Jesus's figure of speech here in chapter 10, and this is why expository preaching is so important, to dig into that cultural background, we have to understand two aspects. And first, we must apply the context of what happened in chapter 9, when Jesus heals the blind man and the Jews banned him from the synagogue because he said he is a prophet. Because they were banning anyone that had anything to do with Jesus. And you could sense the fear of the Jews that were living during this time that they had for the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Israel. They had threatened to ban anyone from the synagogue if they had anything to do with Jesus, the Christ. He threatened their jobs. He threatened their little money-making schemes where they had an exchange rate for Roman currency, or the animals that they had to buy for their sacrifices. They made a burden. They put the Sabbath, they made it a burden for those that loved the Lord and wanted to worship him. And then second, we must understand the historical and cultural background of shepherds during this time. In the pastoral lands of Palestine, in each village, you would find what is called a sheepfold. And a sheepfold, it was usually common property of the native farmers, and it was a stone wall. It could be 10 to 12 feet high, and it had one gate. A lot of times it was guarded by a porter, or it was actually guarded by the shepherd himself. He would actually sleep in the door. He'd become the door. Just as Jesus tells us in John chapter 10. And when a shepherd was done grazing his sheep in the pasture, he would bring them into the sheepfold so that wild animals, thieves and robbers, they could not easily steal or kill or harm the shepherd's sheep. A shepherd, a good shepherd, he cares for his sheep. He binds them when they're injured. He feeds them when they're hungry. He waters them when they're thirsty. There was one gate for the sheepfold that only allowed one point of entry. That's it. There was one gate. Just as there was one door on the ark. The only way a wild animal or a thief could get in was either to scale the wall, or he had to kill the porter. He had to kill the gatekeeper to get to the sheep. And when morning came, the shepherd would come to the gate, and the porter would let each shepherd in through the door to take his sheep to pasture. And that shepherd, he would actually call to his sheep. And they would know his voice. They would recognize his voice. And he would lead them out. Speckled face, brown nose, little one, snowy. And one by one, name by name, the sheep obeyed the voice of the shepherd. Each sheep had its own name. The sheepfold may have been that Jesus talked about. It may have been a larger sheepfold than a sheepfold within a family courtyard or something like that. Because there was a porter, there was a watchman. He was hired. He was there to guard that door. And this sheepfold Jesus has in mind is an independent sheepfold where several families had kept their sheep. So you had different shepherds with different flocks in this one sheepfold. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And Jesus, he begins just as he does, as he's speaking to Nicodemus, truly, truly. Because who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Pharisees. Remember the context. We still have to apply chapter 9 to this, okay? But because what he's about to say is very important. He's signaling to the reader here that what he is about to say is very important. You need to listen up. And Jesus immediately focuses on what he called a thief and a robber. And he is describing the Pharisees and what they actually are in the eyes of God. The sheepfold Jesus is describing is the apostate form of Judaism, which is where some of God's elect will come from. This is where Jesus is going to call them out of Judaism. And Jesus is calling the false shepherds of Israel thieves and robbers because they would brutalize the sheep. They would starve the sheep. They would misuse the sheep. They would kill the sheep. And they would belittle and expel the sheep from the synagogue, just as they did the blind man. And Jesus is telling those he is talking to that he is the shepherd of the sheep because they know his voice and he knows their names individually. And he does what any good leader does. He leads from the front. He leads from the front. Turn to Ezekiel 34, please. And as you turn there, I'll talk. Ezekiel 34. And we'll start in verse 1. To the Jewish audience, the Jews there listening to his, what he is saying, and the Pharisees should have picked up on it, his use of shepherd and what he was saying. And they should have thought about Ezekiel 34. Through the Old Testament, a flock of sheep, it was common usage in the Bible for the people of God. The king of Israel, he was the under-shepherd, and God was the great shepherd. And most of Israel's shepherds or kings, they were corrupt and they failed to protect their flock. While Israel's kings fed themselves, they did not care for the injured. They did not care for the weak. They did not care for the malnourished or the defenseless. They ruled God's flock with fear, force, and harshness that was reminiscent of the Egyptian bondage. Is everybody there? Ezekiel 34. Verse 1. And this is God speaking. God said in Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 5, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesize against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesize and say to them, even to the shepherds. Now listen, what did I just say right there? Son of man, prophesize. He's talking about Jesus. What is Jesus doing here in chapter 10? He's doing what God told him to do in Ezekiel 34. He is prophesying to the shepherds, and they better listen up. Thus says the Lord, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat one, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they become food for all the wild beasts. My sheep are scattered. Drop down to verse 11. I'll go through verse 11 through 13. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and all the inhabited places of the country. Verse 15 through 16, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak and the fat and the strong, and I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Look down at verse 31. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Just like Spurgeon said, I love God's I wills and shalls, because whatever God thinks and the decrees, he does. He is God. He's not running for God. He's God. In Ezekiel 34, the theme I will is used 25 times, and the word shall, using some form of he shall, or they shall, or none shall, or other forms, is used 18 times. And what is God communicating here? He is communicating his sovereignty, his omnipotence, and his command over his creation. Whatever God commands, decrees, and foreordains shall come to pass. God will rescue his sheep. He will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. God will be the shepherd of his sheep. God will make them lie down. God will bring back the strayed. They shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. Ezekiel 34, verse 27. There are some here who are laughing at salvation. Who can scoff at Christ and mock at the gospel? But I tell you, some of you shall come yet. What? You say, can God make me a Christian? I tell you, yes, for herein rests the power of the gospel. It does not ask your consent, but it gets it. It does not say, will you have it? But it makes you willing in the day of God's power. Not against your will, but it makes you willing. It shows you its value, and then you fall in love with it, and straight away you run after it and have it. You must have it. Many people have said, we will not have anything to do with religion. Yet, they have been converted. And that was an excerpt from a sermon by Charles Spurgeon that he named Heaven and Hell, delivered on September 4th, 1855. And Ezekiel 34 and John 10 explicitly, clearly describe that God is sovereign in salvation, and he himself will save his people. And we should take assurance in that, and we should rejoice in that and praise him for that he keeps us, and that no one will snatch us out of his hand. Jesus described the false and appointed shepherds of Israel as thieves and robbers, whereas in Isaiah 56, Isaiah calls Israel's wicked leaders watchmen that are blind, that are all without knowledge, silent dogs that cannot bark, and shepherds who have no understanding. Jeremiah's description of the selfish leaders are no better yet when he states, for the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered. All their flock is scattered. He called them stupid. That's a pretty bad indictment on somebody that's supposed to be doing God's will and shepherding his flock. That is why God takes control. Haven't we learned anything from all the thousands of years that man has tried to do God's will and take his gospel to the end of the world? God has to take control. It is God's people. It is God's flock. God has given the oracles of God to Israel, his chosen nation, to be a priesthood, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And God's chosen nation, they failed in their mission. They failed miserably. And they were the ones that were given the oracles of God, the words and source of eternal life. But sin had wreaked so much havoc, so much destruction, so much wantonness and immorality. Even the man after God's own heart committed heinous sins that caused such chaos in Israel. From verses 1 through 3, we learn three things. Jesus is a genuine shepherd because he entered the fold by the door and he didn't climb over the wall. 2, the gatekeeper opens the door for Jesus because he is the great shepherd promised by God. And 3, Jesus is the true shepherd because the sheep recognize him by his voice and he knows each of his sheep by name, indicating an intimacy of that relationship. Jesus called the blind man out of Israel's sheepfold into eternal life. And A.W. Pink, he explains the Pharisees casting out the poor beggar was in reality the shepherd leading him out of the barren wilderness of Judaism to the green pastures of Christianity. Thus we are given to see the Lord himself behind the human instruments. A marvelous example is this of how God oftentimes employs even his enemies to accomplish a good turn for his people. Look at Judas Iscariot. God uses his evil for good, for a purpose. When Jesus called the blind man, he was calling him to himself. He was calling him to saving faith. And the blind man, he knew something of Jesus that the Pharisees didn't. And when the Pharisees asked him in John 9:24, they had said, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And the healed man's reply, tell us all what Jesus Christ had come to do. In verse 25, he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." He was spiritually blind, but God opened his eyes, physically and spiritually, and brought him into eternal life. Please turn to John chapter 9, verse 1, starting in verse 1. John chapter 9, verse 1. And what he says here is you can almost reminiscent of what God said about Pharaoh, that he was going to bring him up to show his power. And this blind man, he was blind from birth. John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man had sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And you think about Pharaoh, and you think about this blind man from birth, and can we not come away thinking that God ordained for this man to be blind just for this occasion? Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay? Here the sovereignty of God is on display, so that the healing of this blind man would authenticate and validate who Jesus was. In verse 32, the healed man tells the Pharisees, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a blind man blind." And he's absolutely right. This is the first time ever recorded in history of the world. The Pharisees, they observed Christ's miracles. They observed, they were direct witnesses of his public ministry. They saw his miracles, and they still would not believe, because they weren't his sheep. They weren't his sheep. When he was brought out of all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And Jesus here, he's still talking about the sheepfold of Israel. And he's calling out his sheep from Judaism. He is calling out his elect. He is calling them from the darkness into his marvelous light. Just as Jesus called the blind man into Judaism, other sheep within Judaism will hear the voice of the good shepherd and be drawn to him, where he will provide salvation, security, and sustenance. And yes, he would even die for them. The blind man is now forever known as the man that Christ healed. The leaders of Israel had expelled him as he was despised and rejected, as Christ was despised and rejected by his own. The sheep hear his voice and follow him, just as the man that Christ healed did. Our Lord does not merely call the sheep by name, but he says he calls his own sheep by name, for they know his voice. This demonstrates ownership. The sheep are his property and ownership of the Son. This is because the Father has given them to him by electing grace. And he will soon pay their ransom and freedom from the death sentence of sin through the definite and actual atonement he will provide on the cross. In Christ, he didn't pay in gold or in silver or any other precious metals, but his precious blood of the spotless lamb. Mary Magdalene, what happened when she went to the tomb? In John 20 and 11 through 16, it says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she slept, she stooped to look in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the feet and one at the head. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to him, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell him where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And what did Jesus do? He said, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. When Jesus called her by her name, she recognized his voice. Don't you see it? How glorious is God's word? How marvelous is it? Whew. Sometimes I think I got some Pentecostal in me. One word, one name, Jesus called her by her name, and she recognized his voice and responded to his calling, because Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Our Lord and Savior leads from the front, as all good leaders do, because he is the good shepherd. He goes before the sheep, leading them to green pastures, leading them beside still waters, restoring their souls, leading them in right paths so they fear no evil, even in the valley of deep darkness, because he leads from the front with his presence, with his voice, and with his rod. The sheep follow him because he is their master, shield, and comfort. So Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have eternal life and have it abundantly. And here again, he's calling attention to what he said, but he's going to elaborate on it. And Jesus tells him, I am the door of the sheep. And before he was a shepherd, and the gatekeeper had let him in. And then at the end of verse 3, it says, he leads them out of the sheepfold. The sheepfold out of apostate Judaism. The question is, where has the shepherd taken them to if he's led them out? The answer is, he's took into his own sheepfold, the family of God. God's sheepfold. That's where he took them. And here Jesus gives the third of seven I am statements in John, and he says, I am the door. And Jesus was conveying his protection, his assurance of salvation, and the only way of salvation. The picture of Christ as a gate, the only gate, guarded by himself, brings a greater and deeper meaning to I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, because he's the gate. He is the gate to God's sheepfold. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In the sheepfold of God, you will get rest. You will get eternal life. And Jesus, He's not indicting the leaders that He brought up, like Moses and David and Solomon and Joshua. But He's charging these false shepherds, as He does in Ezekiel 34 and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Because they led them in gross error, the worship of foreign gods, and even sacrificing their children to Moloch, the Canaanite god of child sacrifice. Yes, even Jews at one time that took up this abomination as what's going on today here in the world. Still, people are sacrificing children to Moloch. And our Lord and Savior, the Good Shepherd, He is about to willingly lay down His life for His people. Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. He who has made us both one and broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The fullest time had come. The promised Messiah had come to free the captives, to redeem His particular people, to propitiate the Father's wrath. And this shepherd, He's no ordinary shepherd, is He? He's the Good Shepherd. And He will soon lay down His life voluntarily on His own accord. And He will do as on the Day of Atonement. He will offer Himself as a sin offering and the scapegoat. The Good Shepherd has been sent for this moment in time by the Father. You know, in a sense, all of you blood-bought believers have been Christ since eternity. You really have. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the God-man, the Alpha and Omega, the author and perfecter of faith, the author of salvation, the bread of life, the great high priest, the King of Israel, the resurrection and the life, the Lord of glory, the Prince of Peace, the sovereign servant, the true vine, the Word of God, the way, the truth, and the life, our Savior and servant, the Good Shepherd. When He sprinkled His blood upon the altar called the cross, He did not come away empty-handed. He did not get short-changed at the cross. He did not make salvation possible, because when the Good Shepherd had given His life as a ransom for His people, and He saw that He had accomplished the mission that the Father had given Him in eternity past, as He hung from the cross, He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Or in the Greek, "I ended it. I fulfilled it. I accomplished it. I paid it." Amen. What did Christ finish? What did Christ end? What did Christ fulfill? What did He accomplish? What did He pay for? If He paid for everybody's sins in the world, everybody would be going to heaven. But we know that's not true. If you believe that Christ died for the world, that God in the veil of flesh died for the world and paid the debt in full, then Jesus Christ got jipped, because there's people in hell. But Jesus did not only come to save the lost in apostate Judaism. He came to bring in people from all nations. From all nations. All classes of people. Poor, rich, it didn't matter. "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. I will bring them from the peoples and gather them from the countries. I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered." And this was the charge that Jesus was talking about. The charge that the Father had given Him, to lay down His life for His sheep, for the ones that the Father had given Him. And He would lay down His life, and He would bring it up in His own accord in victory. He conquered death. "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Only those that the Father had given the Son will come to Him. And Jesus plainly tells those that cannot see plainly who He was. There was no ambiguity in the revelation of who he was, because he was validating who he was with his miracles. And it should have reminded them of the miracles that God had provided them in the desert, the manna from heaven, or the water from the rock that gave Israel temporal life, because there was no water in the desert. And Jesus Christ on the cross died for his people and secured eternal salvation for those he knows. Do not miss what Jesus said. He says, "I know them." The ones he knows is the same ones from Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow. Not for whom what they were going to say, but for whom they know. It's the same thing as Adam knowing Eve, or Joseph not knowing Mary. It is an intimate relationship. He knew you before the foundations of the world, and he set his love on you. I'm going to finish this up. If you're still wrestling with the doctrine of atonement, I understand. I totally understand. Okay? I really do. It's not an easy thing to grasp, especially when you have been taught for years and years that Christ died for the whole world. If you're still not there, let me explain this a little differently, okay? And just as I did with election, the doctrine of God's sovereign election, we have to go back to the Godhead. That's where everything starts. Everything. And when I teach on the acity of God, when we start going to the attributes of God, the acity of God, what they call in Greek, the ousa, it means life. All life springs from him. It flows from him. He is the fountainhead of life, of everything. But we got to go back to Godhead. And I'm indebted to Gary Long in his book on the doctrine of limited atonement, because he puts us in a very concise way. But we have to understand that the will of the Father will be done on earth. It will be done as it is in heaven. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And that is how he accomplishes his plan of redemption. The theological significance of redemption is clearly taught in Ephesians 1, 3-14. And that's why I used that in the beginning when we were teaching on it. Because there, redemption is planned by God the Father, redemption is accomplished by God the Son, and redemption is applied by God the Holy Spirit. So we ask, for whom did Christ die? Did he die for the whole world? Or did he die for his particular people? In the New Testament, it explicitly teaches the unity of purpose of the triune God and redemption. What did Jesus say there in chapter 10? I and the Father are one. They're one. That means that Christ must have died specially for those whom the Father had given him, just as he said. For Christ to die for more than the Father had given him, meaning the whole world, it would be for Christ to fail to do always what he pleases. He would fail in doing the will of God, his Father. And he would be seeking his own will contrary to the will of the Father, of the reason that he sent him. Therefore, to say that Christ's death was designed to be redemptive in the sense of actually providing salvation for all mankind, without exception, is to destroy the oneness between the Father and the Son. You would fracture the Godhead. You would fracture it. Because if God the Father is thinking one thing, but God the Son is doing something else, there's no unity there at all. Like I said, if you're wrestling with it, go to the Godhead. That's where everything springs from. That's where everything springs from. Because God had chose the Son before the foundation of the world to be the foundation of God's election, and so that he would redeem his people. Jesus, God in flesh, provided the blood on his altar called the cross to seal that new covenant, a more perfect covenant, so there would be no more sacrifices of bulls and goats, but the perfect Son of God and went into the Holy of Holies. The sinless high priest went before God the Father and presented himself, the perfect sinless sacrifice that lived the life that you should. And then God the Father imputed your sins. I want you to think about something right quick. I want you to think about the one sin that maybe you think about all the time, and you thank God for saving you, and you remember how heinous and evil it was. I want you to think about that. God put that sin on Christ. Now, if that doesn't break you down like a shotgun, I don't know what will, because I know it does me. Because I got more than one. I got more than one evil sin. I got 29 years of it. 29 years. You know, I look back. Now, I said this before. I wish God would have saved me early in life. But at the same time, I would never, because of the life I led, I would never know and appreciate what God really saved me from. Because I lived a very sinful life. And I had the scar tissue of sin. And I think back on it. And I thank God for saving me. I am not the man I should be, but thank God I'm not the man I used to be. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we, Lord, your children, your sons and daughters, we thank you so much for sending your Son to die on the cross to provide his blood as an atonement for our sins, Lord, to give peace between you and us, because we were once enemies of God, and to pay the ransom of our debt that we owed you, just as Hosea went into the marketplace to purchase his wife from the marketplace of slavery. Christ went into the marketplace of sin and bought us from the bondage of slavery, the bondage of sin. And he replaced us on the cross. And Lord, we cannot thank you enough, and we can't even fathom or even understand what Christ did on the cross. It's hard for our finite minds to comprehend it. And we thank you, Lord. There's nothing we can ever do, Lord, to repay it, but to live our life as a living sacrifice for you, Lord, until you call us home and we're able to sit next to our elder brother, Christ. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.